Let's turn in God's word again to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and with God's help, we'll consider verses 1 and 2 this morning. And the theme, comfort for Jerusalem. And as we continue then in Isaiah's prophecy, we come to this final section of the prophecy from here and through to chapter 66. And certainly a distinct section in that sense, so distinct that there have been those, those among Bible scholars, if we can call them that, who suggest that this was written by a different person. Now, the reason they suggest that is not only because we see a section here, but because they don't believe in God, ultimately. They don't believe that God knows all, and they don't believe in prophecy. And so when they read these things that Isaiah sets before us, which looks far beyond his day, and he speaks of those things to do with the exile in Babylon and the return from that and far beyond, that they see those things and they say, well, this can't be the same person. Now, we reject that. That is false. That is a denial of God and who he is. And yet we can still see that there is from here to the end of the book, there's a particular section in that sense. And Isaiah is, he is taken by the Spirit far beyond his present situation. And he already, in the prophecy, in the first 39 chapters, often we've considered how he is looking forward, looking beyond Assyria, looking beyond even Babylon to Christ's conception, to his birth, to his rule, to his kingdom on the earth, and to the end. But here, much more in that sense. There's a looking forward, but more. It's not so much. Well, it's not concerning the Assyrians who were threatening at the gates of Jerusalem or at the borders of Jerusalem at different times, and not so much concerning these other nations about, but looking beyond, certainly to Babylon, but also far beyond to Christ and his kingdom. And in these verses, we have something of an introduction to this whole section, and I think we can rightly see, as has been pointed out by some, that even in the language that's used, and particularly in verse 2, that we have something of an outline of the rest of this book. We'll consider that as we come to it. I want to consider then these verses under four headings. Firstly, there is comfort proclaimed. Secondly, warfare accomplished. Thirdly, iniquity pardoned. Fourthly, punishment finished. So there is comfort proclaimed. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. And so we're introduced to the theme, a great theme throughout these chapters, and that is comfort. There is comfort here for the people of God in the remainder of the prophecy. Certainly there is a mention of judgment, but that's not the focus as it has been in the earlier part of the book, but now comfort, that is, to God's people. There will be restoration and peace. These things have been mentioned, but now explained in far greater detail, opened up. And notice the language here, comfort ye, my people. The comfort is from the Lord, but here the Lord is telling others to comfort his people. He's speaking to certain men whom he would have to comfort his people. You comfort my people, he is saying. The comfort is from the Lord, but it is a message of comfort that is to be brought to his people. And we can notice it's the plural, ye. It is not just Isaiah, but Isaiah as God's prophet, but others of God's ministers to be taking this message to the people, to be proclaiming this message. Comfort ye my people, he says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. This is a word for the church of God, for the people of God. God's covenant people, whom he had formed together for himself, and he speaks of Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah, of Israel, when it was one kingdom of Judah then, after the separation, the place of God's temple. And so there's a word of comfort to God's people and to Jerusalem. Why do I say to the church? Why do I say to the church then, and not just then, but now? See, there are those, and it doesn't mention Babylon right here in this chapter, but as we look further on in Isaiah, there's certainly mention of Babylon, and we can see Isaiah, in a sense, addressing the situation of God's people in Babylon. But we're not to think that these chapters and these verses and this comfort to be proclaimed and these chapters are a message that Isaiah was receiving that was to be sealed up, as it were, and kept for the Babylonian exiles so many years later. And one reason we see that even in this verse is that if that was so, why was he to speak comfortably to Jerusalem? Since Jerusalem was at that time basically in ruins and inhabited only by the very poor of the land, would it not then be a message of comfort, if that was the case, to the exiles in Babylon particularly? But also, we might say, well, if not only for the exiles in Babylon, was it then just a word for the people with Isaiah in his day in Jerusalem, where he still was, where he lived and ministered and died? But it was a word to them, to those where God had placed Isaiah, to his people there in Jerusalem, not to the city as such, but to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He, even as they had just been delivered from the Assyrian threat, they had just heard, and this would have been known in terms of that word of God to Hezekiah of the Babylonians to come, just in the previous chapter, and the taking away of all the things of Jerusalem and the exile. They'd heard of these things, and there's hope set before them. Hope of return from exile, as we find in these next chapters. But it wasn't just for them, because Isaiah would go on, and in these chapters, and what the Lord revealed to him, to reveal things that were far beyond the exile in Babylon and the return from exile from Babylon, and to the coming of the Saviour, to his suffering, to his death, to his kingdom, to his exaltation, to his kingdom through the earth and right to the end. And so, yes, there was a message for God's people in Isaiah's day. There was a message for God's people in Babylon, in exile, and as to the return from there. But there is a message here for all God's people before Christ and since, of Christ who was to come, who has come, his kingdom has come, and will be through the earth, and he will reign forever and ever. And we see those things right through in these chapters. So there's this message of comfort for the church of God, for Jerusalem. And we can go into the New Testament and we can see how that language of Jerusalem is taken up and we hear of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. It speaks of the church of God in all ages. So there's a message of comfort for the church. And we can notice also not only that the message is of comfort, but it is to be spoken comfortably. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Literally, the Hebrew words there translated comfortably, speak ye comfortably, is speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That is not the very centre of that physical city, but speak to the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. Speak to the hearts of God's people. It's language that speaks of winning language, of wooing language. Speak those things that not that they just want to hear, but that they need to hear, and that are for their good and comfort. And so God is saying to Isaiah and to those with him, comfort my people and speak to them comfortably. Proclaim it to their hearts. As we think of this and remember, this is to the church of God, to the servants of God, Isaiah and beyond, and through the ages, to the end, this message of comfort is being brought. And it's to be brought by comfortable means. Speak comfortably. But this doesn't mean easy listening, in a sense. It doesn't mean when you preach, make sure that your hearers feel good about themselves. We remember that Isaiah, even as he's bringing this message of comfort, of hope, of mercy, there is a backdrop of judgment. And even as we read through these chapters, in the end of Isaiah, yes, there's much of comfort and of mercy and of hope, but there is still a setting forth of sin and the need for repentance from it and God's judgment upon those who continue in their sin. We can think of even in the New Testament as well. Think of the book of Romans. There is the message of comfort, of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, of the gospel, and the backdrop to that gospel, which is part of the message that needs to be proclaimed, is sin and the reality of sin and the judgment of God, the wrath of God that our sin deserves. And so it's not about feeling comfortable when reading such a message or hearing such a message, but rather that here is true comfort, here is true peace, here is rest that our souls need. And there is, we've been created in that sense to be with God, because we're estranged from God by our sin. There is, in each one, there's a longing for the Creator. And so there's a message of peace with God, peace of conscience, of peace on the earth. And ultimately, and that's where our consciences come in, and however much we repress those consciences and drown out that voice, there's yet still a knowledge of God. And there is ultimately a realization that we need God. And we want our conscience to be at peace. And that's why there's all these different methods tried, these different ways followed to seek to appease our conscience. And there's a desire, isn't there, for peace in the world. Though that might look like different things for different people, well, we're given here in Isaiah, in this part of the Word of God, particularly instructional reasons for comfort, for peace, in all those things. And so this is a message that comes from the Lord, a message of comfort, and it was to be proclaimed, it is to be proclaimed, and to be proclaimed, proclaim, cry unto her, not to be whispered, but to be declared. And this is where the preaching, the heralding of the Word of God comes in. And there's something also in that, speak ye comfortably to the heart of Jerusalem. that God would have his message come in this world. In that sense, from flesh and blood to flesh and blood, from the heart to the heart. And that's why it must be that those who would preach are those called by the Lord, and those whom the Lord is dealing with. And there has to be, it cannot just be academic, it cannot just be a form of words. It has to be, and the endeavour must be for the preacher, for the minister to be coming and submitting himself to the word of God and seeking that God would deal so with him, and then bringing that to the people on God's behalf. And that applies in particularly in the pulpit, in the preaching of the word, but also whenever in our families, with our children, and whenever we're speaking with others around us. Yes, God can use anyone. He can use a Judas, he can use a Demas who is far from him yet to carry that message, and yet that God would have those messengers, those who would carry the message, to be those who have received it first and bringing it on. And there's an earnestness here. There's a in the crying out as well. We can think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And that is how it needs to be, from the pulpit, but also around our dining tables and as we're speaking to our friends and neighbours. So there's a message of comfort and to be proclaimed. But what is the basis for this comfort? What are the reasons for the comfort that they are to cry? And it's important that we have reasons, because there are many who cry, peace, 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 they say. Many different ways of comfort are held out. They were held out. They are held out. Here is how you can feel good about yourself. Here is how you can have a quiet time in the world. You can have that peace and comfort that you wish, in this way or that way. But what does God say? And God sets before us here the ultimate basis for comfort in the midst of whatever else is going on, that you can have true comfort. You know, peace with God here. And there are three things here. We read, the cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now I say three things, and certainly as we read here in our translation, we read that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. We have two things, and then a reason, it would seem. For, why is her warfare accomplished? Why is her iniquity pardoned? For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's certainly, that makes sense, and it's true. But I would suggest, this verse is often understood, rather is three things, because the word for she hath received, is exactly the same word as that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Now, it can be translated for it, and it often is. It's the little Hebrew word, ki. But in the context, and looking here, it would seem, and it has seemed to many, that what we have here are three statements, reasons, and they build on each other in that sense, but for why there is comfort, how we can have comfort with God. And also that in these statements we can see, generally speaking, a summary of the sections in this next portion of the book. So then secondly, the second point, warfare accomplished. So what comfort can you bring to my people? God says, comfort them with this, that your warfare is accomplished. Your time of hardship, your time of affliction, the time of punishment that you have received is over. And in the context, we can think particularly of the punishment at the hand of the Assyrian, the punishment that was to come in Isaiah's day, still to come under the hand of Babylon. This time was over. The thing that had been appointed by God, and the word warfare is there, it is does refer sometimes to an appointed time, to a time of labour, a time of service even. But whatever time had been appointed by the Lord, and even the warfare that they had received, that was finished. That had come to an end. And as we think on this book, in a sense, and it's been noticed that from chapter 40 through 48, deal with something of these things, the end of that warfare. And so at the very end, there's a lot of dealing with Babylon and its gods and so on through these chapters, its false gods. And the Lord using Cyrus to bring his people out of Babylon. And then at the end of chapter 48, Isaiah 48 verse 20 to 22, we read this. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the water to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gush out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And so, your warfare's ended. And there's these first number of chapters that speak to those things. There is peace for you. There is no peace for the wicked. We come back to that. Isaiah comes back to that. So your warfare accomplished. But then our third point, and the second thing mentioned here, iniquity hardened. Tell her, God says, tell my people, tell my church that her iniquity is pardoned. And even though I said there are three things here, there's a that they are consecutive, they follow on from one another, or they are linked together, rather. Her warfare is accomplished, and the reason is that her iniquity is pardoned. And we need to see here that whatever promises that there are of peace in this world, and of liberation, and even of Israel from Babylon, that at the heart of God's promises, and at the heart of what God is doing for his people, has done and is doing for his people, is dealing with their sin and the forgiveness of their sin. And so whether we're thinking of the Exodus out of Egypt, whether we're thinking of the return from exile in Babylon, great enemies that God overcame and rescued his people, great deliverances, yet ultimately we need to understand, and if we understand God rightly, if we understand his word rightly, we realize that a greater enemy than these is with whom we have to do, and that is chiefly not even Satan, but our sin. Our sin separates us from God. Now, Satan is involved, and he is the adversary of our souls, and there's the world and its temptations, but our sin is that which separates us from God. We're held in bondage to sin, to our own sin. And God's greatest deliverance is found in redemption from sin. And so the message to the church is your iniquity is pardoned. Now, how? We're not given details here, but how is her iniquity pardoned? And your mind might go to the next section after chapter 48 in Isaiah to 49 and following, and we see there, I'll come there in a moment, but even in the word pardoned, her iniquity is pardoned. It's a word that's used in relation to the acceptance of sacrifice for sin, the acceptance of punishment for sin. If we look in Leviticus, back in Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 38, read 38 to 43. And this is at the end of a chapter where the Lord set before Israel blessing and curse. If they would obey him, blessing. If they would disobey him, curse. If they would turn from him. And at the end of that, the ultimate punishment that would come upon them would be exile. Out of the land of Canaan, the promised land, and into the land of their enemies. We read this, "And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes." Notice there, we read of how that when they would be in the far off land, and exiled from the land of promise, that they would realize their sin, they would accept of the punishment of their iniquity. It's the same word here when it speaks of the pardon of sin. As we read there in Leviticus, again we would ask, well, why would they receive forgiveness? Was it because they had been punished? Well, let us then go to another place in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 1, and there again we have the same language, but we find it in regard to sacrifice. And it speaks there, speaking of the burnt offering and what would happen in the tabernacle, and how he would bring, a man would bring his animal to the tabernacle, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And so what we see is the provision of God for the forgiveness of sins by way of a substitute. The man in Israel deserved to die for his sin. That is the punishment he deserved for his iniquity. But there is a way that he could be forgiven by God, and that was pictured in this animal taking his place, that it would be accepted. It and its death would be accepted instead of him, that he would be forgiven, that there would be atonement, a covering of his sins. And so when we come to Isaiah 40 and realizing that these things, again, it's saying, here's the reasons for comfort, Isaiah 40 verse 2. But these are to be opened up by Isaiah to be expounded in that sense in the rest of the prophecy. There's comfort because your iniquity is being pardoned. Now, what is the basis for that pardon? Is it because you've suffered enough? Is it because you've suffered enough for your sins to be forgiven? You've done your time in exile, to you in the Babylonian exile, or you've had enough trouble in your life, and so now you can be forgiven of your sins? No. Because even if that was good news, look, you've suffered enough, now you can just have peace. It's not possible. We can't suffer enough ourselves to atone for our sins. Because our sins, each and every one of our sins, even the smallest sin, the littlest, whitest lie, as it were, is an offence against the infinitely holy God. And every sin of ours deserves, as the Catechism sums up, God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But no, Isaiah, and here he doesn't mention the Saviour, but this is the Lord will be revealing to him in great detail how it is that their iniquity would be pardoned, and that is because the servant of the Lord would come, and he who knew no sin, he who is without sin, that the righteous servant of God, he would suffer and die that they might live. And so we look to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our iniquity, that our iniquity would be pardoned. And so also when we think on Isaiah and the structure of it, that we do see from chapter 49 and through to the end of chapter 57, there is particularly the servant of the Lord, Jehovah's servant, set before us. And not only as one who would obey God, who would obey the Father, but the one who came to do what we could not do, and the one who particularly in his suffering and death would accomplish our salvation. And so where is the comfort? It is found in the Saviour, through whom there is forgiveness, there is pardon of our sins. Now, I said I'd come back to, Isaiah comes back to, we would, that statement from the end of chapter 48, there is no peace for the wicked. Well, let's look in the end of chapter 57. And after this setting forth of the Saviour, of the suffering servant, the Saviour, and of the effect of that salvation, the building of his church and through the earth, begins setting those things forth. We see there in verse 19 to 21, I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So there's comfort, there's peace in warfare accomplished, in iniquity hardened. There is peace for those who would trust in him, but no peace for the wicked. But then the third reason here, and our fourth point, punishment ended for, or that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now we can think of, when we read this, the Lord's punishment upon Israel in exile, and this language is used, for example, in Jeremiah 16 verse 18. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. But what does double mean here? Does it mean that you deserve this and you're going to get twice as much as what you deserve? If we think of in terms of the punishment of crime, you've done this, here's the fine that is written for this as a penalty for this crime, but you're going to have to pay twice as much. You're going to receive double. Is that the meaning here? Well, no, and from the get-go we have to say no, because God is just. There is no injustice in him. He is the rock. He is all his ways of judgment, as we read at the beginning of the service. This rather speaks of complete punishment, sufficient punishment in that sense. Another place where we find this language is in Revelation 18 concerning the punishment of Mystery Babylon. The whore, the Roman Catholic Church, as we understand in time to come, We read there, for her sins, we'll read from verse 4 to 6, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. And so the sense is the punishment that is deserved and the completion of it. And if we come back to what Isaiah says here, and this good news, this comfort that he declares, to be declared to the church, there's peace, there's comfort, there's rest, because you have received of the Lord, of the Lord's hand, double for all your sins. Again, if we understand anything of God and his holy, righteous character, if we understand anything of sin as an offence against God and what our sins deserve at the hand of God, then we realise that we never on this earth receive more affliction than what we deserve. It's always less. Now, it's not that, let me qualify that by saying that as regards men, there certainly are unjust dealings. There are those who suffer as innocents, judicially are innocent of crimes, and yet they suffer nonetheless. There are those who are righteous who suffer unjustly. And yet, as individual sinners, whatever we suffer on the earth is far less than what we actually deserve for our sins. Our every sin deserves God's wrath and curse now and forever. And so when we think of, we might think of these words in the context of, if we're thinking only of the return from Babylon, then we could say, yes, okay, God is saying to his people, looking forward into the years, that time of exile is over. That the land had been left desolate in that sense and enjoyed its Sabbath, that they had not given it, that period of chastisement is finished and you can return home. But as we look in what Isaiah is saying, and through his prophecy, he is speaking of far more than just return from exile in Babylon. And again, we need to be looking to Christ's suffering for us. And that even as we see the pardon of our iniquity in him, so we also see what he received from the Lord's hand, double for our sins. You remember that Christ knew no sin. He knew no sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the unblemished Lamb of God. We look again in Isaiah 53. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He shall put him to grief. Of the Lord's hand, he received double in that sense. He received all that we deserve. He received all that his people deserve for all their sins that they ever have done and will do. He endured that on the cross. And so when we come to this comfort, the basis of this comfort is not you've suffered enough. The basis of this comfort, the basis of our peace with God, the reason why we can have peace in our conscience, ultimately why there will be peace upon the earth, and sword will be beaten into plowshare and spears into pruning hooks, is because Christ has received at the Lord's hand double for all our sins. That is the comfort of the gospel. Not you do this, you suffer that, you forego this. Christ has done it. It is finished. And so then he, the complete Saviour, the only Saviour, is set before us. And if you would have this comfort, if you would have peace, trust in him. So there is comfort, a message of comfort to be declared on the basis of what Christ has done. As we think again on, in terms of the exposition of these things in Isaiah's prophecy, and I will admit that certain there's themes running through, and it's not so much, not so neat sections where one theme stops and another starts, but in the from chapters 58 to the end of Isaiah, there's the blessings of redemption set out, what Christ has won, and of his kingdom, and his kingdom in the world, his church in the world, as the light of the world, of his kingdom through the world and even to the end. So a message of comfort, and a message of comfort on the basis of what Christ would do and what Christ has done. As we read in 1 John chapter 5, God gives us a record in his word. God bears testimony to us concerning Jesus, concerning his Son. And if you believe that record, you're acknowledging that God is true. If you don't believe it, you're calling God a liar. What's the record? This is the record that God had given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. What is it then to believe the record? Is it to acknowledge, as a propositional statement, a statement of truth, of doctrine, that Jesus is the only Saviour? Well, it includes that. It includes that. But it is more than that. So you can believe that the only way of life is found through faith in Jesus Christ. You can acknowledge that. I mean, you can affirm that that is true, and yet you can be in your sins. You can see that there is comfort to be found in God and in Christ, and that is based upon the finished work of Christ. But that can still be afar off. But you are receiving the testimony of God, and you are taking God at his word when you do more than that, when you, with that knowledge, when you rest on him, when you receive him as your Saviour, when you rest upon him and trust in him as the Lord. And so that is also, as we think on that comfort Isaiah sets out, and in the Bible it speaks of different times of those who preach a message of peace and comfort. Peace, peace, they say. In Jeremiah's day as well, there were those who, Jeremiah says, they heal the wound of my people slightly. They saw there was a problem. Oh, you've got a guilty conscience. Oh, you're depressed. Oh, your life is a mess. Here's a band-aid to cover that sore. Here's something that will make you feel good and maybe help you forget your troubles. peace, peace. But there is no peace. But God holds out to us in Jesus true peace and comfort. And that is found in that Saviour who is set forth in such detail here in the prophet Isaiah. The Gospel of Isaiah, as he's spoken of sometimes, because he's so clearly... We could speak of Isaiah as the fifth gospel in a sense. He sets out in prophecy the life and ministry and death of Christ. And if you believe on him, then you'll have life and you can know this comfort. You can know that you have peace with God, the forgiveness of your sins. There's an answer to the voice of your conscience accusing you, an answer to the devil whispering in your ear. And there is a rock to stand on, a place, a foundation on which to build in this world when all can see up in the air and all over the place. May the Lord enable each one to know this comfort through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, thou, the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, we do thank thee for that message of peace, that message of rest and comfort that thou hast given to us in the gospel. We thank thee for that message that we have read and heard through the years, some of us thousands of times. Thank thee for thy mercy, thy long suffering with us. And O God, as those who do trust upon thee, what joy there is in hearing again of Christ and his suffering for us, and how that he, who knew no sin, was made sin, that he did receive there upon the cross at thy hand double for all our sins. And O God, we ask for grace to rejoice evermore in thee, to be walking in the knowledge of that peace, to be also used of thee to proclaim, to declare, to speak of that peace to others. And O God, where there be great trouble of heart and trouble of mind, where there be consciences smitten, that thou would be enabling by thy Spirit a going unto thee, a drawing near unto Christ, a confession of sin, repentance and trust in him. We thank thee for that fountain that's been opened for sin and for uncleanness, O God, for grace to go and to be washing there ever and again. We ask through Christ. Amen.